There's an old, well, it's not so old, but there's a George Jones country song. I'm a high-tech redneck. You can't just preach anymore. You got 13 buttons and 12 switches and all the little gadgets and everything to use. It's good to see you. Good to be here this morning. Been looking forward to this for a long time. I was here and I went back and looked just to make sure of my memory. It was 1998 when I was here last. That was 8 years ago. Doesn't seem like it could have been that long, but I'll recognize some of your faces, and you know, my face has changed undoubtedly. But I look forward to getting to know some of you for the first time, and getting to know some of you or renew acquaintances that we've had in the past again this week. My wife is with me this morning, Susan, and I'm glad that she was able to come. She's leaving this afternoon to go down to Athens, Alabama, where her parents are, to look after them, take her mother to a doctor's appointment tomorrow. She'll be back, if everything goes according to plan, I think, for services tomorrow night. And we'll be here Tuesday night also, so I hope you get a chance to meet her and to get to know her as well. The title of the lesson this morning is A Christian's Biography. I initially put this material together to use in a meeting like this. Sometimes we know something about the preacher who's coming to hold a meeting. Maybe we've met him before or we've heard him before. Sometimes the announcement is made that Gary Kerr is going to come hold a meeting, and the reaction of the response is, who? You know, who is that? I love to read. As a matter of fact, most preachers I know love to read as well. And one of the things I really enjoy reading is biography. I have a lot of biographies in my library. And it's fascinating to me to learn about the lives of significant and important and famous people. I have a biography of Harry Truman that David McCullough wrote that I've read a couple of times. I've never known anything much about Truman, and had a lot more respect for him after having read that biography. One of the interesting things about biography is that we can learn that a lot of really famous and important people came from very humble backgrounds and overcame a lot of obstacles to accomplish the things that they accomplished in life. But it also has occurred to me that not very many biographies have ever been written about Christians. There have been some biographies written about Christians. I have some in my library. I have a biography, have several biographies, as a matter of fact, or life stories of people like Alexander Campbell. One of the best biographies I have in my library is a biography of David Lipscomb that was written by a man named Earl West. But those are the exception. Not very many biographies of Christians have been written, and I think that's not hard to understand. We know why, from the terms of the world, or from the standpoint of the world at least, not many biographies have been written. Because Paul told us 2,000 years ago that Christians, for the most part, would not be prominent or significant or important, and I'm talking about in terms of the world, or well-known people. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Christians, for the most part, are common people, ordinary people, people whose life stories don't really hold much interest to the vast majority of people in the world. I have biographies of Alexander Campbell, but those biographies don't sell across a wide spectrum of the reading public. Christians buy them. I have a biography I mentioned of David Lipscomb, but that's not a best-selling book. The vast majority of people in the world don't care anything in particular about David Lipscomb or about his life. Christians, generally speaking, don't do things to generate headlines. There are exceptions to that. There were exceptions to those things in terms of wise and mighty and noble people in the first century. But Paul is right. Not many of that kind of person is going to be touched by the power of the gospel. So I wanted to tell you a little bit about myself in this lesson. And this is not a lesson. I'm not going to talk about my childhood and my education and my children. I could spend a lot of time talking to you about my family, show you pictures of of my beautiful boys, and two of them are married. No grandchildren yet. If I had grandchildren, then I'd really be tempted to show you pictures of my grandchildren. But I want to, in a more generic way, just present the biography of a Christian. Some of you I know, most of you I think I don't know. Most of you don't know who I am. But there are some very significant and very important things that we share in common. And those are the things that we want to focus on or look at in the lesson this morning. For example, if you've never seen me before, or if you've never heard of me before, never heard me speak before, if I've never seen you or never met you before, but if you are a Christian and I am a Christian, then we're family. And one of the ways that we know we're family is that we wear the same name. I don't know how many of you, maybe none of you, but I suspect that probably there are some of you who have done some research into your family tree, genealogies, tried to look into your background, find out something about your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents. I have a family tree that a cousin of mine, he and his wife have taken my father's side of the family all the way back to the 16th century, back into Scotland, where my father's ancestors were living before they came to this country. And it's really interesting. It's really fascinating to see. One of the ways that they were able to do that is to take the Kerr name, and they did research on the internet and in some other ways. Well, we share a name. We have a family name, and that name is Christian. Turn with me, if you will, just quickly to Isaiah chapter 62. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62 that is significant. In this context, here at the end of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about the time that's going to come when God would establish a new covenant with his people. He'd have a new relationship with his people. And all the glory that's associated with that. Part of this new covenant, he says, involves a new name. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. The question is, what is that new name in the New Testament? It could be disciple, and a lot of people think that it is. The word disciple appears some 272 times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, that is the designation, or that is the title, the descriptive title that most often is used to refer to followers of Christ in the New Testament. But I'm convinced that that's not the new name that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 62. One of the problems with thinking that it's disciple is the word disciple is used in a lot of different contexts, and it might very well refer to somebody who was a disciple of a man. Paul was a disciple, for example, of a Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. He was his disciple. He followed after him and learned from him and studied from him. It's too common a name. But there's a very specific name in the New Testament. And for a number of reasons, we don't have time to go into all the reasons this morning, but for a number of reasons, I'm absolutely convinced that the fulfillment of that prophecy is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. When by inspiration Luke tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that name became then associated uniquely with the followers of Christ. Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, said, if any man suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed in that, but rather is to glorify God, that he has the opportunity to suffer. It only appears those three times in the New Testament. But it's the only name that is unique. Disciple could refer to disciples of men as well as disciples of Christ. But the word Christian specifically identifies people as belonging to Christ. I am a Christian. If you are a Christian, then we might never have met on the face of the earth. We might not ever have come in contact. We might not even have, in terms of the world, very much especially in common. But we are family. And the way that we know we are family is that we wear the same name. We got that name when we obeyed the gospel. We were adopted into God's family. We became His children, His sons and daughters. We became the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. and by that became the brothers and sisters of each other. If my biography was being written, or if your biography was being written, this is one of the first things that we would know, or one of the first things that we would learn about each other, is that we wear the name of Christ. One of the things that I like about biography is, and a good biography especially, will take you back beyond the time that the person becomes famous. I like to know a little something about where they're from. Where were they born? Did they have brothers and sisters? How were they raised? What was their childhood like? That just fills out to me the biography, makes it interesting. Again, a lot of famous people came from very humble backgrounds. Well, if we were writing the Christian's biography, our biography would all be exactly the same in this point, at least, that we all started out life as innocent children. Now, that doesn't mean that we were children or babies when we became Christians. But that terminology is used in the New Testament to identify or to describe Christians. The physical life terminology. When we are new Christians, when we've just obeyed the gospel, we are children. We are babes in Christ. In Luke chapter 18, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 18 also. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 16, Jesus said this, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." In Matthew chapter 18, he uses children as an illustration again. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's verse 3. And then verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." A lot of people in the religious world take passages like Luke chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 18 and pervert them into something that Jesus never intended. The idea that children, literal children, are citizens of the kingdom of God, or can be citizens of the kingdom of God. The idea of original sin, the idea that children are born guilty of the sins that they've inherited from their forefathers all the way back to Adam. And as a result of that, infant baptism is practiced in some places. Is it true that literal children are citizens of the kingdom of God in the sense that we're talking about? Go back to Ezekiel chapter 18 with me for just a moment. And just make a side point to show you that's not when we talk about starting out in life as innocent children. What we're talking about here is the idea that when we were born, when you were born, when I was born, we were innocent. We were in a right relationship with God. Ezekiel, if you know something about the background of Ezekiel, he is in Babylon. He's one of the captives. And God uses him to deliver an important message to the captives, to the Babylonian captives. They're not going home. They're not going back to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to Ezekiel chapter 24, Ezekiel's message is going to be, the temple doesn't even exist anymore. Jerusalem doesn't exist anymore. God has destroyed the city. In these first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, God uses a lot of unusual methods to deliver that message to the captives through Ezekiel. But the captives were complaining. And one of the things they were complaining about is that God wasn't fair. This isn't fair. We didn't do anything wrong, they're saying. God's punishing us because of what our fathers did. We're being punished because of what our forefathers did. And so in Ezekiel chapter 18, God, through Ezekiel, deals with that criticism. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?'" That's the idea that, you know, we didn't do anything wrong. We're getting punished for what our fathers did. But look at the response to that. "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And then verse 20, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." We all came into the world as innocent children. We all came into the world in a right relationship with God. But something changed, and we'll talk about what changed here in just a few moments. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2, use this terminology, this family terminology, or this physical terminology to describe the relationship that we have when we become Christians. He tells the Corinthians, Paul does, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants, or the New King James says, babes in Christ. And then most of us, I think, are familiar with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, where Peter says that as newborn infants or newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. But if my biography was being written from the standpoint of being a Christian, and your biography was being written, it would say the same thing about us here. We were born into the world as innocent children. We were born into the world in a right relationship with God. But something changed. Somewhere along the way, we reached a stage where we are no longer innocent children. But now we are accountable youth. Ecclesiastes, the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, has a section with some very specific instructions to young people. It starts in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 and goes down through chapter 12 and verse 1. Really, the context goes all the way down through chapter 12 and verse 8. And I have a sermon, and a number of other preachers do as well, here in Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12. The title of my lesson is The Three R's of Youth. You have rejoice in verse 9, remove in verse 10, and then in chapter 12 and verse 1, remember. Look what he tells these young people. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Now, children are innocent. Children are born into the world without the taint of sin, and in a right relationship with God. The wise man, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, is talking about young people here in these verses that we just read. There's not any question about that. But he says they're not innocent. Something's changed. Somewhere or another along the way, in youth, every one of us, in terms of our relationship with God, changed. And what changed was, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes says, is that we sinned. That we chose to sin. We sometimes refer to this as the age of accountability. I get asked the question from time to time, what is the age of accountability? When is a young person old enough to obey the gospel? That's a loaded question, isn't it? A loaded question because it doesn't have a specific answer. I don't know exactly when each individual young person reaches the point when they are accountable to God. There are some legal ages at which the government holds people accountable, are there not? Somewhere between the age of 17 and 21 in terms of criminal offenses, or the legal drinking age, or being able to draft someone into the military. In other words, the federal government has mandated that here is when a person stops being a child, stops being a youth, and is accounted now by the government as an adult. But God didn't give us a specific age. He didn't tell us a specific time. I know about the time in my life when my thinking changed in terms of my relationship with God. As a matter of fact, I can remember very specifically in October of 1965, when I was 13 years old. Usually when I say that, I can see people's minds start turning. Okay, 1965 minus 13 years. How old is he really? And you'll be amazed, you know, because you thought he couldn't possibly be that old. So if you're doing the math. But in October of 1965, I remember reaching the point as a 13-year-old when I knew that I couldn't, I'm going to use a double negative here, I couldn't not obey the gospel. I couldn't stand there while the invitation song was being sung any longer. I couldn't be still. I put it off for a while. I was afraid. I was scared. And even the morning when I had decided, this Sunday morning, I'm going to obey the gospel. I'm going to step out into the aisle. I waited till right to near the very end of the invitation song. Stepped out into the aisle. I wasn't that far from the front where we were sitting. And even then, it seemed like it took me 10 minutes to walk down the aisle. But I had reached a point in my life where I knew that something had changed. I knew that I had a responsibility to God. I knew that I had been in rebellion to God. That what I was doing was sin. There are a number of things involved in determining when a young person is old enough to make that decision. One of the things that I've seen down through the years, and this is a generalization, but I have seen young girls who were considerably more mature in their thinking than young boys were. I guess what I've learned down through the years too is that doesn't change when you get to be adults, does it? But I baptized one time a young girl who was 9 years old. That sounds awfully young, doesn't it, to obey the gospel. But she was very mature, and she gave the impression of knowing exactly what she was doing and why she was doing it. My boys, all three of my sons, were 12 years old when they obeyed the gospel. And I thought that all of them were mature enough and were intelligent enough to know exactly what they were doing and know why they were doing what they were doing. It might be 9, it might be 12, it might be 13 or 14 or 15 years old. But at some point, and there's no way of generalizing that. There's no way of saying a person should, by the time they're 12 years old, have obeyed the gospel. Or by the time they're 13 years old, should have obeyed the gospel. But there is some point in all of our lives. It happened to every one of us who's a Christian. That at some point, we became accountable to God. We became aware that something had changed about our relationship with God. And when we reach that point, then, a decision has to be made. And those of us who are Christians all made exactly the same decision. And we did so because we were called by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, God, to this church at Corinth, which had lots of problems, incidentally, but to this church at Corinth, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot of confusion in the religious world about what constitutes the calling, isn't there? You hear people talk about, I was saved at such and such a time because I was called by God. Well, how is it that you were called by God? Well, something happened to me. I had an experience in my life, perhaps some kind of a miraculous experience in my life. Or I heard a voice. God called to me. God spoke to me. God spoke to my heart. But in some way or another, many people in the religious world have associated this calling with something outside of the Word of God. When in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the same writer, the one who talked about the Corinthians being called, has something to say to the Thessalonians about being called. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it was for this, Paul says, that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody were writing my biography, or if you're a Christian and somebody were writing your biography, this would be an extremely important part of it. This would really be the heart of it. At some point in our lives, you were called by the gospel of Christ. You heard the gospel. You heard what Jesus commissioned His apostles to preach. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. Now, for me, I was 13 years old. I don't know how old you were. Some of you in the audience will not have responded to or answered that call until much later in life than that. we've taught the gospel to and converted to people who are in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and even beyond that. The person became an accountable youth. The person became responsible to God sometime undoubtedly during their teenage years. But it may have taken a long time before the power of the gospel touched their hearts. It might have even been a long time before they heard the gospel preached. We've had the opportunity to study with older people who've obeyed the gospel and whose response over a period of time would be, I never heard that before. Or nobody ever explained that to me before. That's never been preached to me before. That's hard for me to comprehend, incidentally. I was born in 1952. And within a week or so of my birth, I was being taken to the church by my parents in Kokomo, Indiana. The Cortland Avenue Church, which is still there. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago this morning, or 2 weeks ago tonight, we were visiting my mother in Kokomo, and I preached in that same building where I was taken as a newborn child. In researching our family history, one of the things that my cousins and my brother and I have discovered is that all four of my grandparents were New Testament Christians. That's unusual. Not only were all of my grandparents New Testament Christians, but a number of my great-grandparents were New Testament Christians as well. And so I'm at least a third-generation Christian, probably even back further than that, probably back beyond that. And, you know, it really is surprising sometimes to me to talk to people, or to study with people, or to answer questions from people who are in their 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s who have never heard the gospel preached before. Maybe you are older in life. Sounds like thunder, doesn't it? That can't be thunder. Staff. Whatever it is. People who've never heard the gospel, though, the point is that they were called by the gospel. If you're a Christian, you were called by the gospel. Because I'm a Christian, I was called by the gospel. I heard the preaching. I heard that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That He was sent into the world to save men, or to make it possible for men to be saved from their sins. That He lived a perfect life. That He offered Himself willingly as a sacrifice on the cross. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail, Lord willing, during the worship hour this morning at 10 o'clock. That He was raised from the dead on the third day. That He ascended into heaven. That He sits at the right hand of God, ruling with all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. That He made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. That's how I was called to the gospel. If you're a Christian, then that's how you were called. Not mysteriously, not miraculously. You were called by the power of the gospel. I was called to come and preach in this gospel meeting. I could probably go back and look in my records and tell you the exact moment that I was called to come here and preach. Brother Dean did the calling, picked up the telephone. I was called to preach in Jackson, Tennessee. Called by the elders there on the telephone and asked to come and work with them in the church down there. Nothing mysterious about it. Nothing miraculous about it at all. If our biographies were being written, they would all be exactly the same in this point. We all have the same name. We're all called Christian. We're a family. We all started out as innocent youths, innocent babies in life, no sin, in perfect fellowship with God. At some point in our youth, something changed. And we weren't innocent any longer. All of a sudden now we were accountable to God. If we're Christians, at some point in our life, maybe in your youth, maybe later in your life, you were called by the gospel. And you obeyed the gospel. And wouldn't it be great if we could just end the story right there? And they all lived happily ever after. The problem with that is that if our biographies were being written, this is the point where our biographies are not going to be the same. this is the point where something changes in our lives. And that's illustrated, I think, perfectly by the parable of the sower. You're familiar, undoubtedly, with the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. The seed falls on different kinds of ground. And some of the ground that it falls on, it can't produce any fruit at all. Some of the ground it falls on, it produces some fruit later on and falls away. All of that illustrates what happens, Jesus tells His apostles, when the gospel is preached. If you're a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel. And your sins were forgiven. You were in a right relationship with God. Our biographies would be identical up to that point. But here's where, unfortunately, our biographies might diverge or be different. Because Jesus tells us that some of the seed fell by the way, fell on hard ground, didn't take root. It was devoured by the birds. You've undoubtedly known some people who obeyed the gospel, or who some people who heard the gospel preached and knew exactly what they ought to do, but just for some reason would never respond to it. Or even if they obeyed the gospel, it just in a very short period of time left and went back into the world. Jesus says some of it fell on stony ground, and it wasn't able to get its roots in deep enough to grow and produce fruit. Again, all of us know some Christians somewhere along the way who obeyed the gospel, but they didn't last for very long because they didn't have those roots. They didn't have that spirituality. They didn't have that knowledge, or they weren't obtaining the knowledge that they needed. He says that some of it fell among the thorns. I mean, the seed started growing up, but they grew up among the thorns. And the spiritual life, Jesus says, was choked out of them. It's interesting when you look at Matthew and Luke's accounts of the kinds of things that Jesus said choke the spiritual life out of some Christians. The pleasures of this world, the cares of this world, the love of riches, all kinds of things that lure people back into the world even still today. And tragically, we all know of some Christians, undoubtedly, maybe even people we were close to, perhaps even family members, who obeyed the gospel, who became Christians, maybe even who initially demonstrated zeal and enthusiasm and fervor in their relationship with God. But then gradually, over a period of time, they just got sucked back into the world by the cares and the pleasures of the world and by the desire to accumulate riches in the world, materialism and a number of other things. And those people then were choked. The spiritual life was choked out of them. Fortunately, though, Jesus says some of the seed fell on good ground. Roots went deep. And there weren't weeds to choke out the spiritual life. And those roots produced plants that produced fruit. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, abundant fruit. And that's what we mean when we suggest that the biographies would begin to diverge at this point. Because you can look at the parable of the sower, and you can see yourself somewhere in there. What's being written in your spiritual biography? And even more important than that, when the last chapter is written, what will be the end, or as Paul Harvey says sometimes, the rest of the story? You know, we all started out the same. We have the same name. We started out innocently. We became accountable. Those of us who are Christians all obeyed the gospel. But you know, the end of the story, the last chapter in the life of some Christians is going to be, he died a sinner. He was in Christ. He had his sins forgiven. He was doing well. He was growing. He was prospering. He was maturing. But he didn't stay faithful. He fell back into the world. What a tragic last chapter that would be for a biography, don't you think? For a Christian biography. That he wasn't able, or she wasn't able, to endure to the end. For some, it will be he or she was a Christian for a while, but they just could not endure. They obeyed the gospel again. They were zealous perhaps at the beginning. They were enthusiastic at the beginning. But they just weren't able to overcome the temptations of the world. And they fell back into the world. And they never were restored to a right relationship with God. What a tragic final chapter something like that would be. He had such promise. But the world just meant more to him than God did. Again, I'm confident that all of us know some people about whom these kinds of things can be said. It's tragic enough when a person dies who never obeyed the gospel. How much more tragic when we know of the death of someone who at one time or another in their life had been a Christian, but they're not a faithful Christian any longer. What an epitaph something like this would be. What a final chapter something like this would be in the Christian's biography. But just like that good seed, which fell on good ground and produced good fruit, good plants that produced abundant fruit, here's what we want written as the last chapter of our biography. He was first, last, and always a faithful Christian. I suggested a few moments ago at the beginning that Paul said not many famous people would be touched by the power of the gospel. Not many noble people would be touched by the power of the gospel. Not many rich people would be touched by the power of the gospel. It occurs to me that even in our own personal experience, that's so. You live in the country music capital of the world or on the fringes of it. How many thousands of country music entertainers are there? Maybe tens of thousands of country music entertainers. How many of them have you ever known who were faithful Christians? Who were touched by the power of the gospel? I know there are some. But compared to all those entertainers who've ever been in and out of Nashville, it's just a tiny little percentage, isn't it? A tiny little handful. I remember being excited a number of years ago to find out that Randy Travis, I really liked Randy Travis a lot, that Randy Travis had obeyed the gospel, that he was a Christian. Well, that excitement has been tempered down through the years as we've watched him still claiming to be a Christian, but we've watched him move just further and further away from the pure, simple teaching of the New Testament, marrying someone that he didn't have the right to marry, involving himself in a number of things that he considered to be spiritual things that didn't have the authority of the New Testament. And even somebody like that is going to be tempted and drawn away into and strongly tempted to be drawn away into things that there aren't scriptural authority for. I meant to know this. I'm embarrassed that I don't. Our current President Bush is what, the 47th president? I don't even... It's something like that. But how many, if any, of those men who have reached the pinnacle of politics in the world were New Testament Christians? You think about some of the rich people, some of the wealthiest people, Vanderbilt and Gates and Trump and people like that, and just people we know, and we know a lot about their lives. Have you ever known many of those people who were New, or have you ever known of any of those people who were New Testament Christians? Or just not many, are there? Not many. Which is, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, exactly what Paul said. Several years ago, two very prominent people in the world died on the same day. Mickey Mantle died. That might not mean anything to some of you, but I suspect that some of you remember or know who Mickey Mantle was. Great baseball player. And on that same day, Jerry Garcia died. I suspect that even fewer of you would remember who or know who Jerry Garcia was, but there was a group called the Grateful Dead, and Jerry Garcia was the lead singer, and he was very famous and very popular in the world. And if you had that day or the next day watched CNN or watched Fox News, or if you picked up the Nashville newspaper or the Jackson newspaper, you would have seen just article after article and picture after picture of the life of Mickey Mann and the life of Jerry Garcia. Well, we know what kind of people Mickey Mantle and Jerry Garcia were. They were worldly people. They were immoral people. And yet they were celebrated by the world when they died. On that exact same day that Mickey Mantle and Jerry Beard died, Jerry Garcia and Mickey Mantle died, Thomas Beard died. Anybody in this room ever heard of Thomas Beard? Know who Thomas Beard is? Not a single person. I would have been shocked if you had. Thomas was a member of the church in Jackson where I preach. He was in his car, was driving down North Highland Avenue going south, and apparently he felt ill. He pulled the car over into the fifth lane, the middle lane, the turn lane, and stopped. He didn't even turn the car off, and slumped over the steering wheel and died of a heart attack. You know, I suspect that there wasn't an article in the Nashville Tennessean about Thomas Beard's death that day. You probably didn't see a picture of Thomas. As a matter of fact, there wasn't an article in the Jackson newspaper about Thomas dying. And his picture wasn't in the Jackson newspaper either. But you know, his death that day was the most significant of those three. And you know why? He never hit a baseball that I know of out of Yankee Stadium. And he never stood up and sang in front of 50,000, you know, drugged up, never stood up and sung in front of a crowd of people. But he was a faithful Christian. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. Obeyed the gospel later in his life. He was only in his 50s when he died. I believe he was 50 when he obeyed the gospel. Studied. Worked to convert other people. Wanted more than anything else for his children to be Christians. Did everything he could to encourage and to exhort others to be faithful Christians. There was celebrating in heaven on the day that those three men died. Not because a great baseball player had died. Not because a musician had died. But because a godly Christian had gone home. Isn't that how you want your biography to end? He or she was first and last and always a faithful Christian. To die that way is to be guaranteed entrance into eternal salvation, eternal life in heaven with God. Let's hope and pray that all of us will be living and working so that this is the final line of each and every one of our autobiography.